I want to now draw your attention to the Word of God, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, our focus is going to be just on one verse, verse 14. But I'll be reading from verses 1 through 28. Hear God's holy Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you, Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it continues, your word continues to show us who you are and what you've done for us and what you require of us. And so, Heavenly Father, give us insight now. Give us clear minds to hear. Bless he who proclaims your word, that he too might have a clear mind and clear speech. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage before us is very rich in content. Verse 14 is all about the incarnation of the Word. And this subject is so immensely important that we're going to spend our time just on one verse, verse 14. J.C. Ryle said this passage of Scripture now before us is very short if we measure it by words, but it's very long if we measure it by nature of its contents. Now, I know we're accustomed to thinking about the incarnation, thinking about the birth of Christ during December. And we usually sing songs about the birth of Christ then, and I look forward to doing it then. But we're also doing it now, since the passage that we're working through is focusing on the incarnation. Children, do you know what that word incarnation means? It simply means that Jesus took on human flesh. The second person of the Godhead, without giving up any of his deity, takes to himself a real, a complete human nature. And that's what this passage is all about. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about being children of God. While the world failed to recognize Christ, while his own rejected him, those who have put their faith in Christ have been given the privilege and the right to become and to be children of God. And what a privilege and what love that we should be called children of God and have a right to all the privileges of sons and daughters of God. Now, how did this come about? It wasn't because we made a decision. It wasn't because of our faith. We receive the gift through faith, but it's not because of anything in us. It's not because our parents were believers, though God certainly has used that in the life of many of us. Or because we determined or just willed it. It's because we were born of God. We were regenerated by the will of God and not our own. And so last time we did talk about faith, and we talked about three aspects of faith. Remember, knowledge and assent and trust. But one of the things we talked about was that because faith is not the ground of our salvation, or we talked about the fact that faith is not the ground of our salvation. The ground of our salvation is Jesus Christ, his perfect life in our place, his sacrifice on the cross. We're not saved because we believe, which ought to give us great confidence, right? Because sometimes I think Christians often doubt their faith. Why do they doubt their faith? Because they're focused where? On their faith. And they realize, my faith isn't strong enough. But it's not about the quality of your faith. It's about the strength of your Savior, whom your faith is in. And so the ground is not our faith, the quality of our faith. The ground is Jesus Christ. Well, today we're moving from the privilege of sons to what Christ has done to make us sons, the incarnation. And four things that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, the Word became flesh. Secondly, and he tabernacled among us, or he dwelt among us. Third, and we were beholding his glory. And then finally, we'll speak of him who is full of grace and truth. And so then the first thing, the Word became flesh, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Now, we need to review and remember the context for a moment. The Word became flesh. But we need to remember, therefore, what was already spoken about the Word. When we began the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when we're talking about the Word, we're talking about the second person of the Godhead. He who was always there. He who was with the Father in the beginning. He who not only was with the Father, but is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. All things were made by him. And so when we get to our passage that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, remember who we're talking about here and what we're talking about. One who is God, not partly God, not mostly God. He takes on human flesh. He takes on a complete and a full human nature. He was with God in the beginning, and so the Word, while being 100% God, is not the same as the Father. The Word is a distinct person of the Godhead, Christ equal to the Father. This is the one who takes on human flesh. Here's something incredible. Here's something amazing. Here we come to the crescendo, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, the Creator of all things. He who was there in the beginning becomes flesh. Now, flesh here does not mean that Christ became sinful or fleshly, but it does mean that he took on a real human nature, body and soul, just like us, with the exception of sin. The eternal God takes on a human nature. 1 Timothy, we read in that book, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now, this does not mean that the second person of the Godhead in any way ceased to be God, or that he gave up even an ounce of his deity. That's not the case. While remaining God, while remaining what he was, he became what he was not. While remaining God, verses 1 to 3, Christ took on a human nature. And so we have in the incarnation, as God and man joined in one person forever. For what purpose? Our salvation. And so think about it. God and man joined in one person, never to be separated. It's important to understand, as we think about this, that these two natures in one person don't mix. So that the Word is now something between God and man. No. The two natures of Christ remain distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and they do not mix. His human nature does not overpower his divine nature, nor does his divine nature overpower his human nature. They are both distinct, complete, and separate, indivisible, unmingled, and unmixed natures. Christ's divinity was in no way diminished by his humanity, nor was his humanity made something more than human by his divine nature. And so Christ is one person, two distinct natures, without mingling or confusion. Now, brothers and sisters, as you think about this, I want you to think about the love of God for your salvation. Think about the very fact that the second person of the Godhead stepped into our world. He who created the universe came into the world, taking on a human nature to redeem you and I from our sin. We then read that he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this God-man dwelt with us. Now the term dwelt is to pitch your tent, is the meaning. Meaning that he settled down in our world. He tabernacled in our world for 33 years. He who took on a man's nature became one of us and dwelt in this world among us. You cannot deny, and you must not deny, that Christ came in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2 and 3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." But there's more to that term, dwelt among us or pitched his tent, that we need to talk about. That's important for us to realize the imagery that Scripture is giving us here. You see, this is the verb form of the word tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle. John is pointing us back to the Exodus when God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. Christ came and he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, right, you remember, was a tent structure about 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide. This was later replaced by the actual temple in Jerusalem, but you'll remember that the tabernacle included an inner room, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And it contained the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself was said to dwell in the midst of his people. God had tabernacled with his people. And so God himself dwelt with his people. But this is meant to point us ahead to Christ, who came as God's true tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tented and tabernacled and dwelt among us. A few things to note about this. First, the tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey. And so we see with Jesus, this present world was not Jesus' true home. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He came into the world and he tented among us to bring us where? To the promised land. To bring us into God's presence. To give us a permanent home with God. He tabernacled among us to give us a home with God. Second, the tabernacle was humble in appearance. In outward appearance, it paled in comparison, let's say, to the great pyramids of Egypt or the ziggurats of Babylon. The tabernacle was basically a tent. It was not glorious in its outward appearance. And as Jesus came among us, he came in the form and the appearance of a man, not glorious in his outward appearance. Isaiah 53 says this, verses 2 and 3, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." But truly, God had come in the flesh and tabernacled among us. For you remember the second stanza of "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," which goes like this: "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And third thing to point out in regard to the tabernacle was that the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Then the tent of the meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard." And so it is with Christ. Christ must always be at the center of everything that we do and everything that we believe. He's the center of our whole life. In Jesus Christ, God has tabernacled among us. God has pitched his tent among us, and salvation is in Christ and only there. Well, the Word became flesh, he tabernacled among us, and we have beheld or seen his power and his glory. He is the radiance, Hebrews says, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so last week we talked about being children of God. A child of God is one who sees the glory of God in Jesus, who recognizes who Jesus is and puts their faith in Jesus. Others may see Jesus as a valued teacher, as a social reformer, as a great example. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the world didn't recognize Christ, his own rejected him, but a believer sees the glory of God in Christ. A believer recognizes that Christ is God come in the flesh. You remember what Andrew said to Simon Peter later on in this chapter, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And Peter said, In John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." One who has been born again sees this. They see that Jesus has come from God, that he's the one with life. And so what do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see him in his glory? Have you beheld his glory? Do you believe that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? That the second person of the Godhead took on a human nature to redeem you from your sin. There is no other Savior, and there is salvation in him. But let's talk about glory here for a moment. What is it that John is referring to? What is he emphasizing when he's talking about glory here? There are some who point to the transfiguration, right? They saw his glory when he was transfigured. Some would argue, Peter, James, and John anyways. And there is no doubt that these three disciples beheld the glory of God in that event. But interestingly, I don't think John, the author of John here, is focusing on that. Why do I say that? Because that's not even in the book of John. And we also know that the glory of Jesus was seen in his many miracles that he performed. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he turned water to wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and so much more. And that certainly is a manifestation of his glory. And we're going to see a number of miracles as we work our way through the Gospel of John. But was his glory not seen in his humble service? Do you remember how Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13? The greatest among them serve the rest. And then Jesus told his disciples to go and do likewise. How is the glory of Christ seen? The glory of Christ is seen in this very fact, that he who is the Word, who was with God in the beginning, did what? He took on a human nature and he came into the world born of a woman. And so his glory is actually seen in what? His humility. In the fact that he who is God came to redeem a people for himself. Or as Philippians 2 says, he took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, was found in a human form, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, where do we see the glory of Christ especially? Yes, all the miracles, sure. But where do we see it? In the very fact that he was God and is God, took on human flesh. Is that not glory? What a glorious Savior. Rest in him. And thus our verse concludes by saying this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory is seen in that he is full of grace and truth. Christ came into the world full of grace and truth. He came into the world to redeem his people from their sin. Now, I want to go back for just a moment to the imagery of a tabernacle again. The tabernacle. I already mentioned the most holy place, and inside the most holy place was, you remember, the Ark of the Covenant. But what we need to understand is that inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark was a cover. That cover, children, do you know the name of the cover on top of the Ark? It was called the Mercy Seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the most holy place and sprinkled the sacrificial blood of a bull on the Mercy Seat. And so though the Ten Commandments were broken, there was forgiveness. Why? Because as God would look upon the Ten Commandments that were broken, they were what? Sprinkled with blood. Christ, you see, who tabernacled among us, is the mercy seat, is what the mercy seat pointed to. And it's through his shed blood, which we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper this morning, it's through his shed blood that we have forgiveness. Though we have broken the law of God, though we are sinners deserving of death, Christ came into the world taking on a human nature and he's the one whose blood was shed to bring us to salvation, to make us who were poor rich. Christ takes to himself a human nature so that he can die to redeem us from our sin. It's a wonderful thing to think about the birth of Christ all year round. But brothers and sisters, whenever you think about the incarnation, think not merely of the fact that a little baby was laying in a manger. Think of the fact of what? Christ came into the world, born of a woman. Why? To live in our place and to have his blood shed for our sake. And so whenever you think of the birth of Christ, it points us what? To the death of Christ. Don't lose focus on that fact. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we see in the incarnation. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so praise God for the Savior, the second person of the Godhead, full of grace and truth, who took on flesh, who tabernacled among us, and who was sacrificed to redeem us from our sin. Stand in awe, brothers and sisters, at the salvation you have. Stand in awe at the cost to redeem you from your sin, to redeem me from my sin. And out of thankfulness, knowing that you were redeemed not with things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, out of thankfulness, let us strive to live for him to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you, Lord, for the incarnation. And Lord, it is an amazing thought for us to think about that he who is God and was with God would take to himself a human nature and tabernacle among us. Father, overwhelm us with that thought. Overwhelm us with the love of Jesus. And we thank you that there's forgiveness in him. But Lord, may we therefore live for you with all that is in us. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain in our place. So Father, hear our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.